Please be seated. I'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, as we finish up this chapter that we've been in now for several weeks. Luke chapter 12, picking up where we left off from last week, which brings us to verse 35. No, sorry, 49. Verse 49. Would you have noticed? Would you have noticed? That's my question. Thank you for those who said yes. That encourages me. Verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Where do you stand with God? That's the question that Jesus is putting forward to the crowds here in this passage. And it's ultimately the question that the Holy Spirit's putting to us today. Where do you stand with God? Remember what's happening in chapter 12. This is a long section of Jesus' teaching where he is teaching a huge crowd of several thousand. And he's been teaching them about eternal things. He's been warning them about the coming judgment, which will expose all hypocrisy, even the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, those righteous or seemingly righteous religious leaders in Israel. And he warned them that they should not fear man, who can only kill the body, but that they should fear him, God, who can cast both body and soul into hell, because he has that authority to do so. He's warned them about denying the Son of Man before others, and told them to be ready for the Son of Man's coming. He's warned them about setting their hearts on riches and possessions rather than being rich toward God. And he has warned them that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. There's a lot of warnings in chapter 12. But he's also proclaimed some of God's promises to the crowds as well. He's promised that for everyone who acknowledges him before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge that person before the angels of God. He's promised them that for all who seek the kingdom of God, God will surely give them the kingdom. So they need not fear, nor need they worry about food and clothing, for God knows they need these things. In fact, they can be cheerful givers in this life, for their real treasure is in heaven. And he's promised them that those servants whom he finds awake when he comes, well, he will dress himself for service. And he will recline with them at table and he will serve them. Jesus was teaching them about eternal things, not temporal things, eternal things. He had come on a mission to accomplish an eternal redemption for his people. And he was always concerned with the eternal over the temporal. And he sought to draw the attention of people to what's really important, to what's most important. Not settling disputes between two brothers arguing over an inheritance. Not this or that or all the things that often consume us. But what is most important, where we stand with God. Where do we stand with God? And Jesus uses bold speech now here at the end to press his point. He never minces words. He uses words that cause people to feel a little uncomfortable at times. That's Jesus' style. And the question he puts before the crowds that day, and the question that the Holy Spirit puts before us today as we hear this passage, is where do you stand with God? Do you need to settle your account with Him? Every one of us has an account with God. There's no question about that. You have an account with God. The question is your account in good standing? You know, when we want to know where we stand financially, we just look at our accounts, don't we? It's kind of depressing sometimes to do that. We look at our accounts. We see how much we have in our checking, our savings, how much we have invested, and we also see how much we owe, how much we have borrowed from banks to buy a house or a car or to get a line of credit. And as it all shakes out, it tells us where we stand. How much we have, how much we owe, here's where you stand. The numbers don't lie. They show us precisely where we stand financially. And in the same way, the law of God shows us precisely where we stand eternally. There's an account that we have with God. It tells us that we have an account that's payable upon death. It tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's what the Bible says. Not that everybody goes to heaven or whoever was good goes to heaven, but that there's a judgment after that. There's an account that has to be settled. It tells us that we've all sinned against God and that our account with Him is past due and in collections. And here in this passage, Jesus is warning us that we must settle our account with God. Like a collections agency that sends out notices to a person whose account is delinquent, well, Jesus calls His audience and calls upon us now to see the urgency of the time and to receive the only possible remedy to our desperate problem of sin. Our account with God is delinquent. Yet, God Himself has graciously provided a solution. That's what Jesus is getting at in this passage, in verses 49 through 59. That's what this is all about. But He goes first in to tell us that receiving His solution to our delinquent account has some consequences. It can bring some disruption to our lives and even division to our families. And that's the first thing that He tells us there in verses 49 through 53. He tells us about the cause of division. He says in verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Okay, receiving His solution to our problem of a delinquent account with God has consequences. And one of those consequences is disruption and division, sometimes even within our own families. Now, we read this passage, or read verse 51, and it might seem very strange for Jesus to say, "I have not come to bring peace, I have come to bring division." It might seem strange to us because everywhere else in the Bible, Jesus seems to be saying that He's come to bring peace. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke already, He said this many times. In chapter 1, the priest Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would bring salvation to His people and, quote, "guide our feet into the way of peace." Remember that? And in chapter 2, you know, that familiar scene when the multitude of angels was sent by God and opened up in the heavens and appeared to the shepherds in the field, and they began praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." And the prophets of the Old Testament said that when the Messiah would come, He would bring peace. They even called Him the Prince of Peace. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, as we heard earlier, that it's only through Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. Peace, peace, peace. And now Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division." So what gives? Well, Jesus is not contradicting Himself. He's simply making the point that when it comes to Him, when it comes to who He is and what he has come to do, sides must be taken. Everybody can't love Jesus the same way if we don't take, or rather if we take sides. There's not peace for all if some say, well, I'll only take part of what Jesus has done or who he is and what he has said. Yes, he brings peace to those who receive him, to all those who repent, and those who believe the gospel. His atoning death is sufficient to end the war that God has waged against us and our war against God. It brings peace for all those who receive Christ. But the message that Jesus is the only way to have peace with God, well, that doesn't sit well with all people, does it? The Bible's diagnosis of our sin doesn't sit well with all people. It offends. We don't like to hear that we're sinners. What we like to think is that we're decent people. We're certainly much better than that guy I saw on the news. And I'm certainly much better than that guy down the street who I scorn and look down my nose at. Right? That's how we think. We don't like to hear that we are in the same boat. I mean, take your favorite scumbag of the week. Okay? Whoever he is, there's plenty of them. And think that that is how God sees me. I heard a story that was in the news some years ago, but just recently, having become a dog lover, which I know is much to my chagrin in some ways, and your delight, I suppose, because I never thought I would be that. But I found out about somebody who went around killing dogs one night with a gun. And punks, teenagers. And they're going around with a .357 Magnum, putting it into the skulls of family pets at night, thinking it was a joke. They happened to do it to a dog who belonged to a combat veteran, a Navy SEAL, who got in his truck and chased them for four counties until he caught them, and then now they're in jail. And you're looking at the story of this person, and you're thinking, this person's just a worthless scumbag. Who would do that? You're nothing but a waste of oxygen. You know, what contribution are you making to society? You know, the same thoughts that go through your mind when you're watching the news. Really, loved ones, how are we any better? Okay, so maybe we're not going around killing dogs. Maybe we're not guilty of the things that they're doing. Maybe we're more upright in society in certain ways. But what about all the filth? And what about all the sin? What about all our shortcomings? What about all our failures? What about all the things that God says, I hate that. You're a scumbag. We don't like to hear that about ourselves. We don't like to think that about ourselves. But that's what we are with God. We're a scumbag with a delinquent account who's just thumbed our nose at him and done what we want. And says, hey, I know what it says in your word, but I don't care about that. I'm going to live my life and do it the way I want to. And who are you to tell me what I can or can't do? It offends us to hear that we're sinners. And this is what Jesus is saying. The message he brings, it shakes things up. It causes division. Jesus is not what most people want him to be, simply a nice guy who is always nice and always says nice things. He says things that cause disruption. One of which is the fact that we're sinners. We don't like the idea that Jesus is the only way we can have peace with God. You know, in our day, people want to think of Jesus as a brilliant philosopher, a moral teacher, or a political revolutionary. But the notion that he is the savior of our sin, don't call me sinner, is terribly offensive, and it's considered hateful in our society. It's considered bigoted to say that Jesus is the only way. And this is what Jesus meant, that he came to bring division. He is the great divider. Some will receive him. Most will reject him. But lines are drawn. And in our sinfulness, we don't want the Jesus revealed in Scripture. We want a Jesus of our own making. We want a nice Jesus. We want one who is non-judgmental, non-threatening, and tolerant of whatever we think he should be tolerant of, which is usually ourselves. We want a Jesus made in our own image, according to our own imagination. We don't want Jesus in his person and his work. Rather, what we want is a personal experience that we can call Jesus. You see, this is precisely why the Apostle Paul exhorted Pastor Timothy in his very last letter, just before he died, "Timothy, whatever you do, preach the word faithfully." Quote, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Jesus is the great divider. Most people don't want him as he's revealed in Scripture. And our stand for Jesus, if we say, no, that's the only true Jesus and the one that I must follow, the one that we all must follow, well, our stand for Jesus can bring a lot of division and disruption to our lives. Especially if we say, well, I've got to call everything sin that the Bible calls sin. You're an outcast in society. And it can even divide our families because the gospel is that serious. It can set father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And there, when Jesus is saying those words, what he seems to be doing is drawing upon the prophet Micah and some words that he was using in Micah chapter 7 when he was speaking of really the social disintegration in Israel leading up to Assyria's invasion. And Micah said, "For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his house." And most rabbis interpreted that Old Testament passage to refer to a time of great crisis before the Messiah would come, when those who identified with the Messiah would be outcast even in their own families, where there would be division depending on whose side you took. If you stand with the Messiah, you're going to be cast out. Jesus is saying, that time has come. That time has come. And of course, in Jewish culture, it was very serious to say, I'm going to follow Jesus of Nazareth. You were outcast from your whole community. Parents would often, even today in many Jewish communities, parents would consider their children dead if they called Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah. It can be difficult, ostracized for becoming a Christian. But the same thing happens in Gentile families, doesn't it? An Islamic family might persecute a family member who becomes a Christian. Or a Roman Catholic family shuns the family member who becomes Protestant. Or your aunts, your uncles, your parents maybe even your own kids, laugh at you, mock. Why would you become so conservative in your thinking of the Bible? Why would you become a fundamentalist saying that Jesus is the only way? Believing everything that the Bible says is true. Come on, you know it's a bunch of myths. Sure, if it helps you, that's okay, but don't say it's the only way. Loved ones, it brings division. It brings division. And we need to remember that. People can be hostile, and it can be difficult. But it's also one of the reasons why the church is to be so comforting. It's comforting to know that we belong to one another as a family created by the gospel. We need to remember that when we gather each Lord's Day, we're coming not only to receive from the Lord and not only to give Him the worship that He deserves, but again, it's like a family reunion. That's why we have local congregations to which we belong. It's a family reunion. A person doesn't just roam from family reunion to family reunion and not belong to any family. No, you're set down in a particular place where you have brothers and sisters and you know them. We experience life together under the Word. We sing together. We pray together. We receive the Word together. We come to the table together. We greet each other in the Lord. It's in that local congregation to which we belong that we enjoy this new family created by Christ, because He surrounded us with a whole host of brothers and sisters so that we're not left alone. We're not left alone. And again, this is why it's so important for us to greet each other and to know each other, to know everyone in the congregation. It doesn't mean you have to become best friends with everybody, but we greet each other the same way that we would in a family reunion, because a new family has emerged. A new family. And there is peace within this family. But still, the challenge of following Christ remains. Christ gives us peace with God, but He has never promised us that everything in this life will be peaceful. There is division and disruption because we're either for or against Jesus. He draws a line right down the middle of the human race. And knowing that, it can help us have the right expectations, Christian. You know, as followers of Christ, we're called to share in His sufferings. And often that includes facing hostility from those who do not follow Him. So there is a solution to our delinquent account with God, but that solution is also, it also comes, what comes with that solution is sometimes division in this life. And yet still we must receive that solution to our problem of sin. And God has made that solution clear, Jesus says. He has not left it muddied. It's not obscure. It's very clear. And that's the next thing that He begins to say to the crowds in verses 54 through 56, where He talks about the clarity of the times. Here, when He says, He talks about weather systems, what He's doing ultimately is calling on us to consider all the evidence revealed about Himself. And he rebukes the crowds for knowing how to interpret the weather, but not knowing how to interpret the time that had come upon them. Living in Palestine in those days, people could decipher the weather by checking the wind and the clouds. You know, it wasn't as easy as it is is for us today, where we have apps on our phone or we can see the weather in the evening. But knowing the weather really came down to a whole craft. And a whole way of reading the signs, in a sense. If clouds came from the Mediterranean in the west, you knew rain was coming. If wind came from the desert in the southwest, you knew it would be scorching hot. And this is what Jesus is saying. They could read the signs, and they could anticipate the coming of the weather just by looking around. And yet, they were oblivious to the signs that had been given to them by Jesus, and they seemed to be incapable of seeing that His coming had arrived, the coming of the Messiah. He'd provided them with sign after sign after sign, yet still they failed to interpret them rightly. They had all the Old Testament prophecies. They had all the eyewitness accounts of His miracles. Luke has recorded all the way up to this point. You know, let's not forget what we've read in this gospel so far. Jesus cleansed lepers, He healed paralytics, and He raised the dead. He cast out demons, He calmed a storm, and He fed 5,000. The heavens were opened at His baptism, the heavens were opened at His transfiguration, and God announced from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to Him." You think those might be signs? Is anybody doing that kind of stuff today? Those are signs. He was fulfilling all that the prophets said He would. And yet they still misunderstood who He was. They looked at Him as simply a possible solution to their temporal problems. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, because of this guy who comes in, what is it, in verse 13, who all of it, the low ones are going over his head. And he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is why they're following Jesus. Maybe He'll fix my temporary problems. Maybe He will be the social revolutionary we need, the political leader, fix our problems, get the Romans out. Bring these taxes down. Maybe He'll become just what we need, your own personal Jesus. And let's all rally into our own little factions about who we think Jesus should be, or what we want Him to be. Great philosopher, moral teacher, leader. And Jesus says, you don't get it. You don't get it. All the signs are before you. And still you're coming up to me about these things, these trivial things. They misunderstood who he was. They failed to see that he came for something far greater. He came to reconcile them to God. He had not come to settle their accounts financially, as the man in verse 13 wanted him to do. No, he had come to settle their account with God. And yet they're oblivious to it. They're oblivious. How could that be? How is it that they could be more concerned about the weather than they were about his identity and the purpose of his coming? Jesus calls them hypocrites. He's trying to shock them into reflection, as if to say, how could you miss everything that I'm doing in front of you? Because they're a poor judgment. They're misprioritization of what was really important put them at a greater risk than they could possibly imagine. Yeah, Jesus. Heaven again, blah, blah, pie in the sky when you die. That's really great. What about these problems I have? And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You still misunderstand. How could it be? Well, how different are we, loved ones? How different are we? Are we oblivious to who Jesus is and why he came? Do we pride ourselves on knowing the trivialities of our culture and yet know so little of who Jesus is and what he accomplished? I'm always amazed by Christian men who can tell you every single player on their favorite team for the last 10 years. And yet still, after years and years of being a Christian and coming to church, still don't know some of the most basic doctrines of the Bible, or even the books of the Bible, or haven't even read the Bible. How can that be? Because of our sinful hearts, loved ones. Because of our sinfulness. It's not that all the trivialities of culture were wrong, and Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't care about the weather. Knowing what the weather patterns was life and death to them. But it wasn't as high a priority as reading the signs that Jesus was performing. And Jesus has performed signs and left evidence for us. He's not performing them now. They're all here. They've been recorded for us. And we know everything that we need to know about Christ and who he is and what he has done, everything that we could possibly need for this life has been revealed right here. It's all right here for us. Jesus calls upon us and says, know the time. The time is short. Read the signs. They've all been recorded. In fact, we have more revelation than they did at that point when Jesus was talking to them. And so Jesus presses this point. We can't simply ignore the signs. We can't simply ignore him any more than a person in debt can simply ignore his creditors. There's an account that must be settled, a very serious account. And just as one would read the skies of the weather, well, one must examine the evidence that God has provided about Jesus. And he's done that for us. But he tells us and he warns us that there is a coming judgment. He tells us that there is a cause of division. There's a solution for our problem, but it brings a cause of division. But there is also clarity of the signs. There was clarity of the times in which they lived. There's clarity for us in God's Word. But make no mistake about it, loved ones. There is a coming judgment. And that's the last thing that we see in this passage. And this is what he says in verses 57 through 59. What is that all about? Settle with your accuser. What is that all about? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In this passage, he's not talking about reconciling with other people. He's talking about reconciling with God. It all fits together. And the judge is God. And the accuser is the law. The example he uses comes from everyday life, you know, from a legal dispute, which is interesting because, again, the guy who says, I want this problem fixed, Jesus is saying, you got a bigger problem than that, buddy. A bigger problem. The magistrate is like a sheriff in charge of a debtor's prison. And as you go to see the judge, it's better to settle and be reconciled than to let that judgment occur. The court might find you guilty, and then you will be locked up in prison until the full debt is paid. They had debtor's prison in those days. Imagine what that would be like nowadays. But in this little parable, Jesus is not talking about reconciling with other people, but reconciling with God. He's urging us to settle our accounts with Him, or else the judgment remains. And He says there will be no release. Notice what He says, until every last penny is paid. The penny, this word that He uses here in Greek, it was 1/128 of a denarius. A denarius was an average wage for a day's labor. So that comes out to about 5 minutes of labor. And He says it's the smallest fraction in Israel. Every last penny will have to be paid. The point that He's making is that a person sent to hell will be accountable for every single sin he commits. Everyone. Word, thought, or deed. As Revelation says, the books will be opened and the judgment will come based on what we have done in this life. It's a frightening passage. It's frightening. It's particularly frightening because in debtor prison, oftentimes inmates were beaten repeatedly until somebody would step up and try to bail that person out. Jesus is drawing upon that imagery, saying this is a tormenting place, a horrible place. That's particularly frightening, loved ones, because we all fall under that judgment. We all deserve to be there. The Bible indicts us. It accuses us. God says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you're hoping that, well, yeah, I haven't been the best person, but I'll settle my accounts with God. God knows that I try my best. I'm a decent fellow. You're in trouble. You're not decent enough. You're not good enough. You are the scumbag. You are the bad guy. In God's book, you are the bad guy. You owe Him. And we are in debt. That's not good news. And the Bible goes on and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. We say, but wait, here's what you've done. Oh, that was a long time ago. Well, here's what you just did 15 minutes ago. And all of it stops us. The whole world, says the Bible, may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you're thinking, I'm a decent guy, I will settle my account with God, He will have mercy on me because He sees that I've tried my best, you are trying to justify yourself through the law, and the law indicts you. You don't have what it takes. As J.C. Ryle put it, the law brings us in guilty, and the judgment is sure to go against us. And without reconciliation, the end of our life's journey will be hell. That will be our final destination. As debtors to God, we have to settle our account. And settling our account begins with admitting our guilt. Admitting that under the holiness of the law and the holy light that it shines, we are the bad guy and that we owe. Settling our account begins not with self-justification, but with confession, with humility. with saying, I am guilty. I am the man. It begins there. It begins with admitting that we deserve God's righteous judgment. And unless we see how sinful we are, loved ones, because someone I'm sure is going to drive home today saying, did he really have to call us scumbags? I'm not calling you a scumbag. God's calling you a scumbag. You can take it up with Him. Because I just read to you Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. I even left out the part about how your mouth is like a poisonous asp and venomous. God is calling you that. But unless we see how guilty we are, we will never, never know how much we need to get right with Him. But our greatest problem, of course, is that we don't have the means to settle our account. We don't have the means to pay. I'm in debt. The bills are coming in. It's collections. The phone keeps ringing. Oh, but it's more than just bankruptcy. It's an eternity in hell. You won't get out until every penny is paid. But that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not to everyone who tries his best and justifies himself, but to everyone who believes on Him. Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Not from the law itself, but from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Fiery baptism is what he talks about. In case you thought I was ignoring verses 49 and 50. We can go back there now as we wind up. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fire of God's holiness. Fire is a symbol of God's holiness that's so often used throughout the Old Testament, which is why we read Exodus 19 and 20 in the reading of the law. God is a consuming fire. And all of that consuming fire, all of that holiness was turned upon Jesus as He became a curse for us. As He took on our debt, as He paid our debt by the fiery baptism of His cross. When God is present in His holiness, He burns with a pure and powerful flame. And that fire has a twofold effect. It consumes whatever is destined for destruction, while at the same time purifying whatever God ordains to refine. Fire always consumes or purifies depending on the nature of what it burns. It's an instrument of judgment, revealing things for what they are, and an instrument of purification. And this is what Christ came to cast on the earth, the consuming, purifying fire of God's judgment. And it's that same fire of judgment that He underwent in His baptism as He was plunged under the hellish waves of God's wrath and suffered for our sakes. He didn't walk safely through God's judgment. The seas weren't opened for Him. They collapsed on Him, and He was drowned in the floodwaters of God's anger. As we read in Psalm 69, save me, as we sing sometimes, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Those are the words that Jesus prayed. Jesus was speaking about the waves of God's curse, that curse that He would endure for our salvation as He descended into hell in His life and His death. And He did it voluntarily for us. He underwent all the torment. You know, the word there for distress, it speaks of the anguish, the anxiety and the difficulty, the torment that He felt in His soul. All that He anticipated as He thought of the cross and having our sins laid upon Him, costing Him something, even before He was crucified. He knew the horror that awaited Him, and yet the distress of that anticipation, it was something that He continued to undergo. Why? For our sakes. He was perfectly obedient throughout His life. And He went willingly and obediently to the cross for our sakes because of the joy that was set before Him. We see, of course, back from chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem, which was a major turning point, if you remember, in the Gospel. As Jesus set His steps to go now to the cross. And now by the time we get to chapter 12, He's picking up the pace and He's saying, "Would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and great is My distress until it is accomplished." But loved ones, He did that for us. With every passing day, He felt the weight and the growing sense of urgency of the great work He was to do, but also the torment in His soul of what He would become. And yet He carried out that mission with all of His heart. He went there for our sakes because of His great love for us, to reconcile us to God, to pay every penny of the debt that we owed, so that He could say, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. No more debt. Cleared and canceled." He comes along and bails you out. But it cost Him everything. And His heart for us now, even as He has ascended into heaven, is the same as it was then. As He mediates and intercedes for us in heaven, He still feels as deep an interest in us now as He did when He said, "I need to go to this baptism for My people." He is still as concerned for you now. No less. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And there is in Him even now an infinite willingness to receive, to pardon, to justify, to deliver sinners from the debtor's prison of hell. And this is why we sing in that hymn, we won't sing it today, but that great hymn by Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did My Savior bleed, and did My Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" That was scumbag for the 18th century. A worm as I. You know, and there's a line in that hymn that is deleted for some reason. Sometimes our hymnals, we lose track of the best lines. And the best line is the one that says, "Thy body slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in His own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine, His soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes that I have done, He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." God came for scumbags. God came to bail you out. You have to settle an account with God. But Christ is the only way you can. Christ is the only way you can. God will have His payment either upon the cross of Calvary or in eternity in hell. Flee to the Lord Jesus. Flee to Him and know His love. The love of God who became a man for us to pay a debt that we owed, not Him. That's love. And how can we not now reflect that same kind of love to others who owe us a debt? How can we now say, "I demand you pay me what you owe me" to someone when God has given us everything in Jesus? God has blessed us beyond imagination because Jesus went saying, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is My distress until it is accomplished." Loved ones, let those words awake our sleeping hearts today. May they warm our cold affections. May they make us willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And let us run to Jesus and receive Him again. Run into His open arms by faith. For He is the only way we can settle our account with God. He is the only escape from debtor's prison. And He is the only way that we will know the love of God beyond degree. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has settled our account with you. Lord, we are forever now in your service, gratefully and thankfully. Lord, we gladly say that we are debtors only to your grace. We are thankful, Lord, for all that you have given us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that the bill has been canceled, the debt has been paid, and nothing is left over our head except a crown that Jesus earned. So we pray, Lord, that you would lead us in righteousness. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us of our self-righteousness and our pride. And cause us, Lord, we pray, to humble ourselves in grateful obedience, recognizing all that Jesus has done for us. And may you build that more in us, Lord, even now as we come to your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.